Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here on this gloomy day, but the sun's always shining when we look into God's Word, I think. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. If you have your Bibles handy, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Book of Matthew, chapter 1. I want to thank you for your prayers for me and for Carol and during this time of allergy season, which has really gotten to us. A lot of bad coughing going on. We sort of depleted the Robitussin supply in Greenwood this last few weeks, so... But I'm pretty much over it, and Carol is getting over it, so thank you for your prayers. In our lessons together, we've been tracing what God has called the scarlet thread of redemption. We saw that after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that the fellowship with God was broken, and the curse of sin came upon them, which included both physical and spiritual death. Because of Adam's sin, everyone born into the world following him would be born with a sin nature. Therefore, unless a person accepts God's salvation that he offers, they will spend their life here on earth as well as all eternity separated from God. Yet God in his love had planned for this and before the foundation of the world. So after Adam and Eve sinned, it was time to activate that plan. And he started by teaching them that if they came to him in faith, bringing a lamb for a sacrifice, the blood of that animal would cover their sin until such time as God's perfect lamb would come and shed his own blood on the cross to pay for man's sin. This message, this good news, needed to be passed along to others. So as mankind increased on the earth, so from Adam until such time as God's Son would come to earth, God's plan was to use people who believed in him to take that message to others. That scarlet thread that we've been following traces those who knew the truth of God's salvation and lived it and shared it with others. As we talked about last time, as the numbers of people on earth increased, God implemented another step in his plan to get the message of salvation out to the masses. He would call a large group of people. He would call them to himself and mold them into a great nation, an everlasting nation, actually. And he would give them a land, the land of Canaan, which would be theirs as long as the world exists. Then use them to bring the Messiah and Savior into the world to pay for man's sin once and for all. That promise was made to Abraham and then to his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And in God's timing, he providentially took Jacob and his sons to Egypt. They went there for food since there was a famine in the land of Canaan. In those days, Jacob's family only totaled about 70 people, far too few to be considered a nation. So God left them in Egypt 400 years, actually a little bit more than that, until they numbered about 2 million people or more. I said last time that they came to Egypt as a family, but they left as a nation, the nation of Israel. Now that they were a nation, they needed to be taught and trained to be the people that God wanted them to be. God allowed the Egyptians to enslave the people until they cried out to God for relief. Then God called out a man named Moses to stand up to the king of Egypt and demand their release. But the king, the Pharaoh, refused to let the people go. After God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, the Pharaoh released the children of Israel to leave. This new nation would become the center of God's program to bring salvation to mankind. You may be asking, what's the purpose of God establishing the nation of Israel? Well, purpose number one, the Redeemer would come into the world through the nation of Israel. The Savior of the world was born a Jew in the tribe of Judah. He was born in a Jewish town and into a Jewish family. Long before that, God had given the law to Moses, to the people, for the purpose of showing man's inability to live without sinning. And it pointed out man's need for a Redeemer, for a Savior. And then at the appointed time, God sent his Son and Savior into the world who lived a life without a single violation of God's law, something no mortal man could do. Jesus Christ is the only human being who ever lived a perfect, sinless life, proving that he was, in fact, the Son of God, and making him the perfect sacrifice for sin. It was the prophets of Israel that foretold Messiah's coming through a multitude of prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, those Old Testament prophecies that spoke of his coming. For example, that's why I had you turn here to Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Well, the angel made it clear to Joseph that this child was a fulfillment of prophecy. Another example, we won't turn to it, is in Micah 5:2. It says there, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Then also in Isaiah 53, God spoke through the prophet, saying, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, the Old Testament prophets spoke of also of a wonderful kingdom promised to the people of this nation, Israel. This kingdom would be ruled by a perfectly righteous king, and the people looked forward to that. But when King Jesus came and presented himself as a king of the Jews and offered Israel the kingdom, if they would believe that he was, in fact, the Son of God and have faith in him as the promised Messiah, that is, the anointed one. But the people had turned away from following God, and rather than see and believe the message presented by the law of Moses, because that was the other purpose for the law of Moses, was to illustrate what the coming Savior would do. And they continued to live in sin and turned the law into a religion of works as they vainly tried to live by the law's commandments instead of looking for and worshiping the one it spoke of. This led to them rejecting the Redeemer God sent, and they also pressured the government of Rome to crucify the one that had been sent to save them. So Jesus died on the cross for the sins of Israel and all of mankind. And while some did believe, yet as a nation, Israel never put their faith in him. Well, purpose number two for the nation of Israel, it was established to be a blessing to all nations of the world. Through the nation of Israel, God brought forth Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who makes salvation available to all mankind. Therefore, through Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth are blessed, as God told Abraham. Well, purpose number three, the nation of Israel was to be God's witness to the world here on earth. God created a special nation to show the people from all the other nations how to be saved. The deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt would testify of God's goodness and mercy, as well as his great power. Think of God delivering them from Egypt, providing water and food for 2 million plus people probably in the wilderness over those 40 years, doing miraculous things all along the way. Remember, it was seeing God deliver Israel that led to faith and salvation of Rahab the harlot, as she heard of what God was doing for Israel in the wilderness. Isaiah 43:10 and the first part of verse 11 says, Speaking of Israel, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no other God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach others about him. Israel was to be a nation of priests and prophets and missionaries to the world. God's intent was for Israel to be a distinct people, a nation that pointed others to God and his promised Redeemer, Messiah, and Savior. Actually, not all that different than what God expects from us today. Well, unfortunately, for the most part, Israel failed in this task. However, in God's first purpose, that of bringing the Messiah into the world, that was perfectly filled through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth purpose, the nation of Israel would be a channel to bring God's word into the world. God's word by way of the Old Testament was written by the Jews and was given to the Jews. And the Jews faithfully preserved it, those holy scriptures, right down to this day. Romans 3:1-2 says this, What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. An oracle is something considered to provide wise and insightful counsel and possibly also prophetic predictions. And the Old Testament prophets and the written scriptures do just that. Well, that brings us to purpose number five. The focal point of God's plan for the world centers around the nation of Israel. Israel became the center of all biblical history and prophecy throughout the Old Testament. But because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah when he came, and for their part in his crucifixion, the nation of Israel was temporarily set aside as being God's primary focus. So, for a time, the Jews lost the opportunity to represent God in this world. And then in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed their temple, and they were temporarily forced from their promised land and were scattered throughout the world. In Israel's place, God raised up the Church of Jesus Christ to be his new primary representative on earth. It has been for these last nearly 2,000 years. Today, it is the Holy Spirit-filled Christians who take the gospel of faith in Christ to their neighbors and others around the whole planet. Yet the church did not replace Israel in God's plan for the world. Actually, the church is just a parenthesis in God's plan and program for Israel. And soon as it completes its mission, that is the church, it will be raptured out of the world. Then Israel will once again become God's primary focus. They will rebuild their temple in Jerusalem and resume the sacrifices. But the Jews' sins will not be covered by these animal sacrifices now. That only comes through faith in Christ. The most significant thing to take place in modern times was on May the 14th, 1948, when Israel was recognized as a Jewish nation once again, as God began returning them to the very land he originally gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Actually, we live in a very special time in history, as this is the only time Israel and the church have existed together on earth. Keep in mind that Israel is back in the land as a political state today, and they're not in a right relationship with God. But through the coming 7 years of tribulation, as a nation, they will come to the Savior, and they will receive their kingdom. And that is when King Jesus returns to defeat Satan and his enemies and establish the promised thousand-year kingdom on earth in the land of Israel. And then what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 36 will be fulfilled. He says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned. This is God speaking. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen. I will gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Well, this reestablishing of Israel back into the land in our day is a foundation of and a sign of the end of the age. Israel's return to the land lays the groundwork for the fulfillment of the end time prophecy, such as Christ's return for his bride, the church, described in 2 Thessalonians 4, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It also is a sign of the one world government, which is coming. And we can see that everybody, not everybody, but many people around us are working all around the world to bring this into effect. And also will be the revealing of the Antichrist. It's just another one of the things that Israel gathered together is a sign of and foretelling. Purpose number six, God made the nation of Israel for himself. Israel is said to be the apple of his eye. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, if you would please. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. No, Deuteronomy was written as Moses gave instructions to the nation just before they entered the promised land. All those who had rejected the entering when he brought them there 40 years earlier, they've died off, and now a new generation is in charge. And so he's reminding them of what they're going to do. And we find in Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 10, it says, and when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his lot of his inheritance. And he found him in the desert land, in the waste howling wilderness, and he led him about, and he instructed him, and he kept him as an apple of his eye. That phrase, apple of his eye, refers to something or someone that someone cherishes above all things. The same term is spoken of Israel in Zechariah chapter 2. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. King David wrote and recorded in 2 Samuel 7:23 and 24, And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. Nevertheless, the Jewish people were not inherently better people than the rest of mankind, nor did Israel in any way earn this position or deserve it, to have this special status with the Lord. In fact, God declared Israel to be a nation of unremarkable people. While we're here in Deuteronomy, just turn on back to your left, back to chapter 7, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. And we read there, it says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto him above all the people upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So Israel is going to become, he spoke of Israel becoming a great nation, but it was not, didn't have anything to do with them. It's all what God had done for them. And that brings us to purpose number 7. The Lord made the nation of Israel so he could dwell among his people. We find that in God's instructions to Moses at Mount Sinai, detailing the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25, we won't turn there, but it says, God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." God's desire is to live among his people, as he tells Moses in the verse I just read. Later, after Israel was in the land, it was King David who first got the idea to build a house for the Lord instead of dwelling in a portable tent, as he had throughout the wilderness journey. Yet God did not let King David build him the tabernacle because he was a man of war. But David's son, King Solomon, did build the temple out of stone and wood in Jerusalem, following the same design as God had given for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And afterwards, the glory of God entered in, and that Shekinah glory that represents the visible presence of God entered into that temple. Today in the church age, God lives with his children by way of the Holy Spirit. In the future, during the coming thousand-year kingdom on earth, God will be present in the large millennial temple that will be in the land of Israel. And, of course, God will live among the saved folks who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth in the future. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation to reveal all that Jesus told him there on the Isle of Patmos, he's near the end of the Revelation. He writes this, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." God's love for Israel is unconditional, tells us there in Deuteronomy 7 that we looked at. It's unfailing, according to Isaiah 63, and it's unending, according to Jeremiah 31. God tells us that Israel will be preserved as long as the world exists. Jeremiah 35, verses 35 and 36 says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever." God says, as long as the sun, moon, and stars shine, Israel will be a nation. The Bible tells us that the only time the sun, moon, and stars will not shine will be when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the eternity future. The reason being, their light will not be needed in the new Jerusalem, because it tells us there in Revelation that the glory of God will enlighten it, and the Lamb will be the light thereof. The bottom line is, until eternity future, Israel will remain as a nation. Well, when we left off last time, Pharaoh had released the children of Israel and was following the 10th plague that God sent upon Egypt. And while that plague was devastating to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, yet it was a testimony of God's saving grace to the Israelites. For the death angel went through the land, and the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of Egypt died. But the children of Israel were saved by faith. They were saved by the Passover lamb with its blood spread on the doorposts and the lintels of their home in the houses where they ate the Passover. It was on the doorpost as well as on the top part of the door frame, the blood was. No, that's why it was called the Passover. When the death angel came, he saw the blood and passed over. Well, the children of Israel left Egypt in a hurry. And following what was known as the King's Highway that went from Egypt to Damascus, as we talked about last time, this took the children of Israel eastward from Egypt through the wilderness of the Red Sea, where just before they reached the northern tip of the Red Sea finger of the Gulf of Aqaba, God spoke to Moses, telling him, "Tell the children of Israel to turn south and camp by the sea." Well, there was a large beach, Nuweiba it's called, and they came to a dead end there, trapped by the mountains and the Red Sea, which halted their forward movement. And if one searches a map of the beach big enough for 2 million people to encamp, the Gulf of Aqaba is there's only one spot on that gulf that's a prospect, and that's Nuweiba Beach. That beach at Nuweiba is incredibly big and could have accommodated the children of Israel in the time of Moses. When you get home, look up your Google Maps, and you can find it on there today, and it's a seaport there now, and you can see how large it is. Today, there stands a pillar of granite 25 feet high that was put on the beach by King Solomon to mark the crossing site. It was discovered some years ago in the water, but most of the writing was eroded away by the waves and sand. But today, it's been put back on the beach and standing up, and it's erected at Nuweiba Beach again. And the main reason we know that Solomon placed it there was due to the fact that an identical pillar is discovered on the other side of the Red Sea. That column is still standing and had legible writings on it, written in Hebrew, telling the story of the crossing of the children of Israel, plus information saying that Solomon put it there. Later, this column was confiscated by Saudi Arabian government, and a marker was put there where it once stood. But I've seen pictures of it taken about 1980 with it still. It was standing at the time, and there was a man standing beside it. You ask, am I 100% sure that these new findings are accurate? No, but it fits together with what the Bible says, and therefore it seems reasonable. Well, back to the story of the children of Israel, where Pharaoh had changed his mind about releasing the children of Israel, and Pharaoh and his army began pursuing them, catching up with them as they were camped by the Red Sea. Look at Exodus chapter 14, if you would. Exodus chapter 14. Just a little review of what we looked at last time. Exodus 14, starting with verse 8 through 10. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and the horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea, besides Bilhar Hireth and before Baal Zephon. And the Pharaoh drew nigh. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Well, the children of Israel saw the approaching Egyptians, and they were fearful, and they knew that probably they were going to die, so they cry out to the Lord. Moses then steps up to encourage them. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. And the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses tells the children to not fear, but to watch God work, because God's going to fight for them. Then God's response to Moses, the sort of my personal translation, says, "Quit talking and start moving." Exodus starting 15 through 18. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I will, behold, I will have hardened the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen." Well, God instructed Moses to lift up the rod and stretch his hand out, and the sea would divide. And the crowd needed to go forward in faith as the waters parted. Then the angel of the Lord moved from leading the people, as he had since they were in Egypt. He moved from before them to behind them, separating them from the Egyptians who were closing in. Look at Exodus 14, verse 19. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. This kept Pharaoh and his army from overtaking the Israelites, because they must have had to slow down in their walk as they slowed down and walked between the walls of water to go across the Red Sea. The next verse tells us that the pillar of fire was a light to the children of Israel, but it was darkness to the Egyptians, and it kept them apart all night. Well, obviously, this was another miracle in itself, that it would give light to one and darkness to the other. Well, in obedience to the Lord, the children of Israel move out. We find that in verses 21 and 22. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Seems like two miracles to me in this. First, the parting of the waters. That was obviously a miracle. The second was the children walked on dry ground. It makes a big point of that it was dry ground. You know what I mean if you've ever seen a lake that's recently dried up, and you know that it's not totally dry. The whole bottom of where the water once was is pure mud for quite a while till it dries out. Well, through the night, the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. In the morning, God told Moses to stretch his hand over the sea, and the water may come back, and Moses obeyed. We find that in verses 27 and 28 of Exodus 14. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. Well, God delivered the children of Israel that night, and finally the people realized what a great miracle had just happened. And we see that in verses 29 through 31, which is a sort of a recap of what happened. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, the next chapter, chapter 15, records a wonderful song the children of Israel sang, praising the Lord for his deliverance from the Egyptians. And through that song, they just sort of recount all the things that took place there. Well, some of the things I've mentioned today may be slightly different than what you've heard about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. In my Christian life, I've studied the account of this many times and taught it many times, yet there were always a few things that troubled me. Now, I'm not talking about anything about what the Bible said, but somehow the explanations given by the Bible commentaries and sometimes Bible notes even regarding the Exodus. For example, I looked at a dozen maps. If you look at a dozen maps showing the Exodus, for the most part, they'll all show different routes. I haven't found two that are alike. In time, I found the reason for that is because many of the locations mentioned cannot be positively identified. Another thing, most of the commentaries talk about the Israelites going through the Red Sea immediately after leaving Egypt. Yet the Bible chronology tells us that it was at least 3 days later. Another problem is there's no deep water along that route, just as they are leaving Goshen, just east of Goshen. But as we just read, the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. In chapter 15, verse 5, it says, the depths covered them, speaking of the Egyptians. And Bible uses words like the waters were gathered together and the flood stood upright as a heap. If you look at a map of the area, you'll see that the northern end of the Red Sea has two fingers that extend north beyond its main body. The western finger is known as the Gulf of Suez, but its main finger stops short of the area where the Israelites traveled. North of the Gulf of Suez, there's a few marshy areas where reeds grow that they would have crossed over, but that's now where the Suez Canal goes through. Many skeptics are quick to point out anything miraculous in the Bible must not be true, and they try to find a way to explain it away. And they're quick to say, and I'm sure you've read this, it was really the Reed Sea they crossed, they say. not the Red Sea, and that it was so shallow that they just waded across. I don't know how they figured how the Egyptians got drowned in, you know, knee-deep water. They must have had them. That must have been another miracle that God had them all lie down so they could drown. But and you might even see in your footnotes, it may say, in your Bible, it may say this was the Reed Sea. But numerous times the Bible speaks of water of the Red Sea being deep, standing like walls on either sides of the Israelites as they cross. Well, the eastern finger of the Red Sea is called the Gulf of Aqaba, and it's bordered by the eastern shore of Saudi Arabia. And between these two fingers is the Sinai Peninsula, and it's they form like a V, those two fingers going up from the main body of the Red Sea. The other thing that's troubled me, that for the most of the maps show Sinai in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, and that's always been questioned because that's way south of where they would have traveled to go from land of Goshen to land of Canaan. Well, according to all I can find, this traditional site in the Sinai Peninsula was picked out by the mother of Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century A.D. Her name was Helena, and she's the one that's responsible for going to the Holy Land and making sure they built a church on top of all the or a shrine upon all the holy sites there. And you know, it was Emperor Constantine that declared the Roman Empire Christian in 313 A.D., thereby forcing a merge of the true Christian church with all the pagan religions in Rome. Of course, that was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Yet when it comes to the location of Mount Sinai, the Bible tells us clearly where it is, as we looked at before. You will recall Moses fled Midian after he was found out that he killed an Egyptian. So while we're here in Exodus, just turn back to chapter 3 for a moment. Exodus chapter 3. We looked at this before. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock by the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb." Then skip over to verse 12. This is after God told Moses that he was going to use him to bring the children of Israel out. And Moses protested that he couldn't do it. And God said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee. I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, God told Moses when he talked to him at the burning bush that he would bring the children of Israel back to the same mountain. And that's Mount Horeb, and that's in Saudi Arabia. I said then that the Bible uses Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai interchangeably for the same mountain. If Moses was in Midian when God told him this, then Mount Sinai is in Midian, modern Saudi Arabia. And that's why crossing over to the east of where we talked about, that would put them in Saudi Arabia. But for a long time, the Saudi government would not allow visitors to see for themselves. Interestingly enough, that when the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4:25 that Mount Sinai was in Arabia, and because that's what it was called then. I think it's interesting that after he met Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul spent time in Arabia being instructed by God. Maybe that's when he found out where Sinai really was. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll talk about the time the children of Israel spent at Mount Sinai, for it was there that God gave them the law to teach them how to worship God and how to live with their fellow man. You know, it's a real blessing to know that when we come to our wilderness journeys, or we come to something that seems impossible, our own Red Sea crossing, the same God that helped the Israelites pass through is willing to help us pass through too if we come to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the record of you delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt and on, you know, into the wilderness now, and going to deal with them even further. I thank you for your word and all that it tells us. We thank you for your strength and your power that to do things such as this. And Father, we know that we can count on you to intervene in our lives when we call upon thee as well. Father, I pray now for the service to follow, that it might be honoring and bring glory and honor to your name. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.